1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are at the end of the chapter. And let me just refresh your memories on what we discussed last week. And what I'm going to try to do each time is what I've got on the screen here, and that is take each section at a time and make sure that we do see the main point of each section so that we don't lose sight of what Paul is doing overall and the arguments that he is making. Obviously, we will try to dig into each section and get as much out of it as we can, but we want to make sure we see the main point. And in verses 10 through 17, what Paul is getting at is that they need to be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment, because the underlying problem at Corinth was all the factions, the divisions that was overflowing from their culture and the way society was. That's just the way they lived in their society, and so it was coming into the church as well. And that was causing all kinds of problems. And he says, that's not to be the case. You're all equal, and there is no difference. What was one of the dividing lines that he discusses in chapter 1 upon which people were drawing their lines? Who had baptized them? Okay, and Paul makes this point that I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you, because I don't want you following me, I want you following Christ. And so it's not so much who baptized you or who taught you the gospel. It doesn't matter. You're all one in Christ. It doesn't matter if it was Cephas or Paul or Apollos or anybody else. And so be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Still addressing cultural issues that are coming into the church. In verses 18 through 31, the main point that he says there is that God's wisdom is far above man's wisdom. These are Greeks for the most part. And then, of course, Roman culture, which just borrowed heavily from the Greek culture. And one thing that the Greeks and Romans prized more than anything else was wisdom and philosophy and various schools of thought on the best way to live your life. And many times, people converted out of that culture just viewed Christianity as just another one of those philosophies, just another way of thinking about how to live your life. And he has to correct those issues there. And this is part of what's driving this, is, well, these various thoughts about wisdom and philosophy and so forth. Let's finish up talking about this last section here, verses 18 through 31. Not only is God's wisdom, well, before I say what I was going to say, I had closed with showing you this graffiti that was discovered that dates back to the first or second century. And to clear up the picture a little bit, there you have a guy making fun of someone who is worshiping his God. And this is representative of Jesus on the cross. But he draws him with a donkey's head. And it says that this guy, and I can't remember his name, I did not write it down, I didn't look it up again, shame on me, that he worships his God. And from a worldly standpoint, that's foolishness. And that's what he addresses, that the Gentiles see the gospel message as foolishness. Jews see it as a stumbling block. And again, let's remind ourselves, why is it a stumbling block to the Jews? The message of the gospel message. Why is that a stumbling block? Okay, they're expecting the Messiah, the Christ, to set up a physical kingdom, one of the world. Gail, did you say something? Right, and so they were not expecting a spiritual fulfillment of all those kingdom prophecies. So they rejected Christ as a result. They did not accept him. But to the Gentiles, it's foolishness, because in the Roman culture, what could be worse than someone being crucified? Nothing. You're talking about the lowest of the lows, the worst criminals in Roman society. And yet Christians are promoting this man who was crucified and saying that he is a god. Well, on the surface, that's foolishness, isn't it? Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, what may appear foolishness to those who are not spiritually minded, to those who are, they see it as the power of God. He goes on to say in verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And then in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." In other words, what Paul is saying is, look around you at your congregation there in Corinth. And who among you would, according to your culture, be considered wise and mighty and noble? The implication is, not many. There's at least one that we know of that would have been considered so by the worldly standards that was a Christian in Corinth. Does anybody remember who that would be? I showed you an inscription that was found that talked about him paving the street. No, Gallio was the proconsul, but there was a member of the church that is named there at Corinth that most likely this inscription is referring to, Erastus. He was the treasurer of the city. So he would have been a high-ranking official. He would have been viewed upon positively by his culture, by the people there in that city. And he was a member. If it's the same Erastus, well, I mean, we know that the Erastus in Scripture was the treasurer of the city. Whether or not that inscription belongs to him or not, we're not sure. But still, he would have been one that was of an elevated status there in the church. There's another one that would likely have fallen into this category, though we don't know much about him. When you go back to Acts 18 and you see where Paul starts the church at Corinth, remember, he first goes to the synagogue, just like he always did. But after he went to the synagogue and was rejected by the Jews, where did he go? Y'all remember? Say it again. Not sure. He went right next door because Gaius became his host, and he was a Gentile, but he was right next door. And he, from all appearances in the scripture, he was a wealthy man, and the church was hosted in his home, or was housed in his home. So, likely he would have been of some elevated social status to be able to afford that, be able to do that. And so there was a couple at least, but for the most part, he says, look around, not many of you would fall into that category. Is that true today as well? Not putting any one of us down here, but just take a look around. And who amongst us in the greater Birmingham area is going to be extremely well known and respected by society, and everybody can point to and say, yeah, I know him, and he's a great guy or a great woman, and has a lot of fame and so forth here in this area? Yeah. Chuck says, the scriptures tell us to lead a quiet and peaceful life. No, don't be going around and bragging on yourself, that's for sure. And you could probably make an argument that one or two of you are fairly well known in the Gardendale area. And that's great and wonderful if you are. I don't know if you are or not. But does it matter? But take a look around. There's just not many that are of this upper echelon status. What do we typically find? And I know I'm painting with broad strokes here, and so is Paul. He's generalizing. But what do you typically find amongst those who are of that upper social status, even in our society today? Whether it be wealth, or fame, power, whatever. When it comes to religion, what do you see? You don't see much of it, do you? It's dominated by worldliness. And not many places do you go that you're going to see people of that social status that see the gospel and accept the gospel. It's foolishness to them. And they reject it. Notice verse 27. Excuse me. No, excuse me. I want to go back to verse 21. He says that there is foolishness in the message, and then in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is there foolishness in what God has said? Is there weakness in God? Is that what Paul is getting at? Or in what way is God's message foolish and God weak? Okay. All right, to those who don't receive it, it's going to appear that way. Ben, were you saying something? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's really ultimately what he's getting at here, is that even if you want to concede that there is such an aspect of foolishness to the message or weakness in God, he says even the low points in that are much greater and mightier than man's wisdom and man's thoughts. I don't think he is conceding that fact, but he's just making the point here that even if that's the case, man doesn't come close to touching. Say that again. Yes. 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 And so God has chosen, verse 28, the base things of the world, the things which are despised. Those are things he's chosen, and he humbles those things that are elevated. And that's something you see from day one all the way up till now through the scriptures, is God reversing the typical order and what people generally expect. All the chosen people in the Bible, most of them are going to come from lowly backgrounds, people that nobody would ever expect to be elevated. And the message is the same way. That's true. Yeah, absolutely. Sid, were you raising your hand? Okay. So that main point then would be that God's wisdom is far above man's wisdom, and even if it does appear foolish, even if there is something that people think is weak in it, it's going to be much greater than man. And he makes the point of being humble in here. That verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Taking the emphasis off of the individual and that self-centeredness and putting it where it belongs. The glory belongs to God. So, no glory in man's wisdom, no glory in man's words. And the reason why this is so pertinent to the Corinthians is because they were entrenched in this idea of the eloquence of man and of these philosophies and schools of thought and wisdom. And he says it's the wisdom of the cross that makes the difference. That's what we need to be focusing on. Questions, comments through this section? Yeah, it's not so much that he struck the rock. I mean, yeah, he disobeyed God in striking the rock instead of speaking to it. But in the process, he was saying, we're bringing this water out for you instead of giving God the glory for what he was doing. And any time we see people try to elevate themselves in the scripture, God is quick to knock them down. That's a theme of that's one of the many themes of the scriptures. Anything else? Any comments or observations? Okay, this entire thought and subject matter is discussed for the first four chapters. So we're not really changing subject matters as we go through chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. Just remember that this overall theme is about the divisions and wisdom and God's message and so forth. So let's go now to chapter 2, and let's just read all 16 verses, if you'll follow along, please. Chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, with that reading, what is the overall point? What is the main point that Paul is trying to get across to them regarding what he had done and the message that he was preaching? How would you summarize in a concise statement chapter 2? A lot of blank stares. Okay, verse 13, Danny says, is a good summation verse statement that what we're speaking is the Holy Spirit's words, not man's words. Okay, I believe that's very good. Any other observations or thoughts on how you would summarize chapter 2? And what is the unifying factor of every church? It's the words that Christ spoke and that was spoken through the Holy Spirit, that message. And if we have that mind of Christ, there's going to be unity. Okay, very good. What else? Well, I'll put it this way. I put the main point as being Paul spoke God's wisdom, not human wisdom. And he received his words directly from the Spirit. Is there any higher source of a message or of wisdom than that from God? No. And what is the order in which this was conveyed? You have God himself, the Father, who he's talking about having the mind of God and knowing the things of God. And who can know the things of God except the Spirit of God? And so the Spirit searches out what is in the mind of the Father and then delivers that to Paul, who then speaks the message to the Corinthians and to everyone else. Okay, so the message that he is sending, the message that he is writing here, what he spoke to them when he was amongst them, was not from his own lips, not from his own words, but straight from the mind of God. And go back to the very beginning of the chapter, he makes a contrast in the way he came, in the way he presented himself, with what would be typical of itinerant philosophers who would travel around the country and promote their philosophy and be paid for it, by the way. That's how they would make their living. And the manner in which he presented himself. He said, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech. By the way, who did he mention in chapter 1 that did come in excellency of speech, but not that he was promoting himself or his eloquence, but just he naturally was that way? Apollos. Okay. And that would have been very appealing to many of the Greeks because of the eloquence with which he was able to speak. Okay. But he said, that's not me. I didn't come to you with excellence of speech. That's not what I was trying to promote to you, or with wisdom to where the words were just dripping off my tongue and very easy to listen to. Rather, what I wanted you to see was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the only thing that I was promoting to you, was Jesus Christ. Wasn't promoting myself. No self-promotion here. But rather, Jesus Christ. And verse 3, I was with you in weakness, fear, trembling. My speech and preaching were not persuasive words. What's a word that we use today that, well, it goes all the way back to the Greeks, really, that is talking about the speech and trying to persuade people and arguments and so forth? Might think of the word that I'm thinking of. Who can know the mind of Marshall except the spirit of Marshall here? You don't know what's on my mind? Come on, you're supposed to be able to read my mind. Articulation, well, you definitely need to be able to articulate well. Rhetoric is the word I'm thinking of, though. Argumentation. Rhetoric is something that is a studied subject that people try to exercise and develop ability in, and it was almost everything to the Greeks. They were especially concerned about rhetoric and being able to persuade. Aristotle defines rhetoric this way. I think y'all probably heard of Aristotle. He says, rhetoric is the faculty of discovering the possible means of persuasion in reference to any subject whatsoever. So in any way that you can persuade your fellow man, and knowing how to do that well, that's rhetoric. And the one commentator says this about the culture of the day. The dynamic of Greco-Roman rhetoric prized the speaker's ability to choose and adapt words, arguments, arrangement, and delivery for the greatest impact, places emphasis on the speaker's skill to control an audience's favorable response. The result is that they are swayed by the power of the orator's rhetorical skill rather than converted by the power of the cross. There are preachers today, I'm not one of them, I don't believe, that get up before an audience and can with great skill command the English language in such a way that everybody just fawns over his abilities and over his, I'm not very skilled at this. What's the word I'm looking for? Charisma. And people listen very easily. He can preach for an hour and you think it's 30 minutes, if that. They just have a natural way of being able to do that. Is there anything wrong with being eloquent in speech? Is there anything wrong with being able to command the English language in such a way that you can persuade your fellow man very well? As long as you're teaching the truth, okay? I believe that's at least part of it that is very important, Brother Rich. And I do my best, though I am not extremely gifted in this category, I do my best to present the material that I present, whether it be in a sermon format or a Bible class format, in a way that is pleasing to the ear and that does persuade you and persuade myself of what I am talking about. So there's nothing wrong with trying to be eloquent and speak well and trying to persuade your fellow man. In fact, that's really the goal of a preacher or a teacher, is to try to persuade his fellow man for what the truth says. But where's the emphasis? What should it be? It should be on the fact that it is truth, number one, and then number two, it's not about self-promotion. And that's what the point that Paul is trying to make is, not only was he not very eloquent, but even in the cases of Apollos, he wouldn't have been doing it for the purpose of promoting himself. Okay, so he's speaking the truth. You could still speak the truth with a wrong motive and with an ulterior motive. And trying to gain aggrandizement from the people that are listening to you. And that's not what it's about. It's the message of the cross. That's the important message. And that's what Paul was trying to say. So you don't want people to be converted to you as a speaker. That's not what Paul wanted. He wanted them to be converted to the message of the cross. That's where the power lies, not in the speaker. Because what happens, and here's an application that we need to make sure we get as Christians. What happens when you fawn over a particular preacher or a teacher, and then they, all of a sudden, you see some cracks in their armor, and you see maybe some area of their life that they're not living right, or they commit some sin that's very public, and you put your trust and your honor in that individual, what can happen at that point? Disillusionment at the very least. Or maybe they start teaching something that is not consistent with the Word of God, but he's a great guy and a great speaker and so forth. What can happen? Say that again. You can split the church, people can follow him into error. We've seen it here in the Birmingham area just recently. It happens everywhere. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's why the message, the power lies, or should lie in the message and not the messenger. And as listeners to whoever is in front of you teaching or preaching, it's not about that individual. It's about the message that they're presenting.
At the end of the day, when we all stand before God, judgment.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Don't believe a single thing I ever say. Got it, guys? Have you ever heard a preacher tell you that? No, but I'm serious. Don't believe it just because I say it. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And Paul was very, very sensitive to the fact that he didn't want people following him. And he deflected himself, and you know, he probably thought it was a very good thing that he was not eloquent, because that left just the power of the message. And Paul's second missionary journey, before he got to Corinth, one of the cities that he stopped in up in Macedonia, north of Achaia, which is where Corinth was Berea. And you remember the example of the Bereans and the contrast that Luke makes between the Bereans and the Thessalonians. He said that those Jews in Berea were more fair-minded, is the way the New King James says it, than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul were saying were indeed so. And that's a great compliment to the Bereans, and that principle is something that every one of us needs to abide by, that just because somebody is standing up saying it doesn't make it true. I mean, everything you read on the internet, you're going to believe that? I hope not. Well, same thing comes true for the people standing before you speaking of religious matters. Search the scriptures daily to see if those things are indeed true. So he says, my power, or what I came to you with, was not in my own power, my own excellency of speech, but and not with persuasive words of human wisdom, that is, not rhetoric, but rather that came straight from the Spirit of God. Verses 6 and following of chapter 2 speak about the inspiration of scriptures. Because he says that the things that I'm speaking to you, I got directly from the Spirit. When he says in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom, I think at least primarily what he has in mind, and maybe even exclusively, is he and the other inspired authors and inspired teachers, the apostles for the most part. Because as he goes to this section, he's talking about receiving the information straight from God. He says, we speak wisdom amongst those who are mature. It's not the wisdom of this age, rather, but verse 7, wisdom of God and a mystery. When Paul, and I think Paul may even be the only one who uses this word mystery in the New Testament. There may be another author that uses that word. But when he uses that word mystery, what does he mean by that? How was the gospel a mystery? Okay, yeah, when you look at what Peter says in his epistle, in the first epistle about the inspiration, even the apostles or the prophets of old, they didn't understand what they were talking about for the most part, at least for all of it. And even the angels didn't understand. But he says really what they were prophesying about was for us. And now we get it. We see the rest of the story. We understand now what it was all talking about. Who in here saw the movies from several years ago, The Sixth Sense? Anybody ever seen that movie? Okay. For those of you who saw the movie, you probably know exactly where I'm going with this. It was a mystery movie in which you didn't get what had been happening the entire movie, all 2 hours of it, until the very end. And they're all just saying, whoa, didn't see that coming. Brilliant movie from that perspective. And the individuals in this movie, or this one main individual, is dead and doesn't know it until the very end. And you don't know it until the very end. And then you see clues that he should have seen that would have clued him in to the fact that he was dead. And you got to go back and watch the movie again. Oh yeah, now I see that. Now I see that. Now I see that. The gospel message is a mystery in that the way God intended for everything to happen, the fulfillment of all those prophecies, as we said to the Jews, it was a stumbling block because they weren't expecting it that way. But when you go back to the Old Testament and go back to even the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, and you take it all the way through, you say, now I see it, now I see it, now I get it. Yeah, I see how that fits in now. But that's not what was expected. It was a mystery. And all a mystery means is that something is hidden and not revealed, but now it has been revealed. So it's not the gospel message is not a mystery in the sense that you and I cannot understand it. No, it's the exact opposite, actually, that it has been revealed so that we can understand it. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 3, the first few verses. So this mystery he speaks, this wisdom of God, this hidden wisdom that God had ordained before the ages for our glory. He says in verse 8, that none of the rulers of this age knew, and if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. If they had gotten it, they wouldn't have killed him. But they didn't get it, because it was a mystery. And then in verse 9, he quotes from Isaiah 64, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, man wouldn't have come up with this. This plan and of salvation and the way God was going to bring everything to fruition, man never thought about it, did not imagine this at all. The things that God had prepared for those who love him. But now it's being revealed through his Spirit. So the apostles have been inspired to give this message. Let me make one quick application here about this when he talks about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One of the arguments, especially when it comes to a modern day subject, buzz word and touchy subject of homosexuality today and whether or not the Bible condemns homosexuality, what is one of the arguments that you will hear proponents of homosexuality say regarding the scriptures about Jesus and discussing the subject? Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Are they correct? Okay, Jimmy's shaking his head no. Anybody else shake their head no, or is anybody nodding their head yes? Did Jesus say anything about homosexuality?
Right.
By implication, okay? Jimmy, explain your answer. Okay, which we go along with what Ben is saying by implication. When talking about marriage, talking about man shall leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, okay? And I think you can make a case for that. But he didn't actually address the specific subject of homosexuality, did he? While he didn't, did any of the inspired writers of the New Testament address the subject? Absolutely. And the key there is that they are inspired, not just some men who happen to be with Christ from time to time, but Paul says we're getting our message straight from the source, from the horse's mouth, so to speak, straight from God through His Spirit, who searches out what is on God's mind and then delivering it to us. And Paul specifically wrote about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. So that's right. And so you cannot say that that Paul was just expressing his own opinion about the matter or something from a cultural perspective, but he's speaking straight from God. And Jesus, in fact, prophesied to the apostles that was going to be the case. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he speaks about sending the Holy Spirit to them so that they will then receive and be reminded, number one, of what Jesus had talked to them about, but also reveal more things to them that they would need to then tell the people, tell the world about. And so that's just one application of this that shows us that we can, or that what Paul wrote is just as authoritative as what Jesus would have said. Okay, so main point, Paul spoke God's wisdom, not human wisdom, and he received his words directly from the Spirit. Now, that's going to come into play throughout the rest of this chapter, or throughout the rest of this book, this idea of the human wisdom and God's wisdom and Paul's authority speaking straight from God. Your assignment for next week, chapter 3, and possibly going into chapter 4. So make sure you're prepared for that. Thank you, guys.